listening to excellent speakers talk about what's going on around the world and our place on the front lines of the Great Commission. And now we come back to James chapter 2. In chapter 1, we finished verses that had the themes of living and doing the Word, not just being hearers of the Word and the perfect law, and showing compassion to the helpless. And now these themes, James is diving deeper into them in chapter 2. Specifically in our text today, we have a theme of the idea of discrimination and favoritism and partiality, whatever word you'd like to use. And as the point of what you just saw here, the point of this text that we were going to see is that the foot of the cross, the ground, is level. His mercy is triumphant over all sin, so that anyone, anyone at all, can come to the cross. The amount of space in this letter that James commits to the matter of discrimination and favoritism suggests that the people that James wrote to struggled in this area. And there's no question that our world today continues to struggle in this area as well. But what is a little bit startling here is that it's very clear the letter of James is written to believers. Even in our text, he starts out by saying, "My brothers." Christians, we should know better, shouldn't we? Well, I think this is a good reminder of one of the most important points of the letter of James, and that is faith without works is dead. And this is true, and we will see this next week, but if that is true, then another counterpart to that truth is that an unexamined life is not worth living. If faith without works is dead, then an unexamined life is not worth living. If you and I claim to be Christians, then we should be examining our lives and our hearts so as to match with God's heart, with God's intentions. And if we aren't doing that, we have an empty faith. And this text clearly shows us that the heart of God that we're to be matched to is for the poor. That is our point number one in your outline. The heart of God is for the poor. In the beginning of chapter 2, James gives an illustration of this, specifically referring to how we as Christians treat people who walk through our church doors on a Sunday morning. And you saw that demonstrated again in this skit. This is a church pew, by the way. Probably don't recognize that since we've been with chairs for many years. But when we come into this house, the illustration in chapter 2 demonstrates, well, how do we treat anyone who walks into these doors? And an illustration here brings up the point of rich versus poor. Someone with a gold ring and rich clothes versus someone who is obviously poor. That's one of the things that on the outside we can observe very, very quickly about other people. He demonstrates how we have this tendency to show favoritism based on outward appearance. And so we come to this idea of favoritism. In point A in your outline, we want to discuss the sin of favoritism. That word in verse 1, partiality, as we read, or favoritism, is a compound word based on an Old Testament phrase which literally means to receive a face. In other words, partiality or favoritism is when we receive, prefer, or choose a person based upon anything related to their outward appearance. Receiving a face. This isn't just a theme in the letter of James. It is woven throughout all of Scripture as a central theme of the character of God. Let me show you. Proverbs 14:31 says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." Remember in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that were so evil that God had to destroy them. What was so evil about them? Ezekiel 16:49-50 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. What did God say to Moses when he was explaining the essence of the law to him? This is a part of what we read already this morning, Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. What about Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ? Isaiah 61, verse 1, the prophet speaking as Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." What about Jesus' very own teaching and his teaching on the final judgment of days? What does he say there? Matthew 25, beginning with verse 34, he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right," this is the sheep and the goats, he's divided them into two groups, and he's saying that this is the end of days, and he says to the ones on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then jumping to verse 40, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" That verse right there reminds me of a song by Derek Webb, Christian singer, a song called "Rich Young Ruler." Here's some lyrics from that. "Poverty is so hard to see when it's only on your TV or 20 miles across town, where we're all living so good because we moved out of Jesus' neighborhood, where he's hungry and not feeling so good from going through our trash." Powerful lyrics. "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me.'" That's what he's basing his lyrics on. These two themes run throughout Scripture. Our God is not fond of favoritism, and he has a heart for the poor. And these two are brought together in this text. So the sin of favoritism is obviously very severe. What about the scope of favoritism? What exactly are we talking about here? The scope of favoritism. First, the idea of who the poor are needs to be expanded beyond material measurements. Our skit demonstrated that for us. What about those who are poor in mind? The slow and the uneducated. What about those who are poor in personality, the unpopular or the awkward? What about those who are poor in body, those who are the ugly or the overweight? You feeling a little uncomfortable yet? Good. Let's go further. What about a more obvious idea of favoritism? What about when we choose to treat another person based on the color of their skin or the ethnic background that they might have? What about helping the people from other religious backgrounds or political views? What about helping them? What about befriending that gay coworker or member of your family? For Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Morally speaking, favoritism is a social sin. Even governments and other religions recognize many of them that we listed. But biblically speaking, favoritism implies that we are opposing the heart of God. And that's bigger. That's more important for the believer. When we show favoritism, we reject the very nature of the free, impartial gospel message that we claim. We reject it. Look again at verse 1 of our text in James 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Why does he say it that way? He's making this point by using the phrase the Lord of glory, and then later on in our text, the royal law mentions the importance of impartiality to God. It's a big deal to him. It is serious and not trivial because favoritism breaks the code of true religion according to God. And according to James 1:27, just before chapter 2, it says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's pure religion. One commentator, Peter H. David, says, thus those who hold the faith of our glorious Lord with partiality are not humiliating just any belief, but rather a faith commitment in the one exalted Lord Jesus, whose glory will be fully revealed in final judgment. As the tone implies, this is no matter for casualness or trifling. Final judgment is at stake. Judgment is at stake for the believer. We'll get to more of that in a minute. Our second main point, we want to see the relationship between law and favoritism first. So the second point is the law of God is to love without favoritism. Verse 8 through 11, we see this unfold. And the point of what we see here is that God's law is not an inanimate list of rules, as we often look at it to be. It is not. It comes from the very heart of God for his people. There is an intentionality and a purpose to it, and it comes from him in his character. It is not just this supreme being giving you this long list that you know you can't achieve on your own. It's more than that. And because God is a God who loves the world, even the poor, then he certainly does not show favoritism. He doesn't show favoritism in who's required to live this law, and he doesn't show favoritism in who is offered grace when we don't live up to that law. And so in his offer of salvation, he is certainly impartial. Romans 10, beginning with verse 10, says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A lot of absolutes in those sentences. All, everyone. Impartial gospel. So if the law of God, and back to our text then, is to love without favoritism, we see in this text, letter A, is that James calls out his readers. He knows his readers are not following through with this, and so he calls them out. He's aware that his readers are not reflecting the same impartial love of Christ that they have received and represent. He also knows their Jewish heritage. This is the most Jewish letter of the New Testament. And so he goes straight to the law, but not in a legalistic sense, in a powerful sense, because the law is precious to them. And so he demonstrates the heart of God in the law. God's law is a unity because the lawmaker is one. And his will is broken when we break just one part of the law. That's why James says, The law says don't murder, don't commit adultery, but if you've done one on any of the lists, you've done them all. You're accountable for them all. It's not because he's looking to punish you. It's because the law represents his heart for us. And when we break it, we break his will. Notice the sins that are listed that I mentioned. Murder, adultery. That is the kinds of obvious sins that he puts on the same playing field as favoritism. So often we look out at the world and compare ourselves to the really evil things other people are doing, like we saw in this skit. We basically take on the attitude of, well, I'm a Christian and I'm glad I'm not like criminals and murderers or whoever. But guess what? According to God's law, we are all in the same boat. When God's law comes into the picture, we are guilty of the entire law just by being who we are. Human beings with a sinful nature. There's not one of us who can say we aren't that, and there's not one of us who can say we're better than that. We are all equally able to relate more to Judas than we are to Jesus when left to ourselves. But he doesn't just call them out, letter B, Jesus calls us to love. Jesus calls us to love. But for the believer in Christ, we have forgiveness of sin. That's where the law is broken, right? And the Spirit of God comes to sanctify us. And within that relationship with the merciful God, he calls us to believe in the heart of his law. And he calls us to respond to his love and grace for us by loving others around us, and by reconciling the poor and the lost to Christ without favoritism. This is what we're called to. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and following makes this very clear. Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." A little bit later he says, "Therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." That's the summary of what you get with the gospel. And then a little bit later, verse 19, he says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Do you see what Paul is saying there? The love of Christ compels us. We are new creations. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation because we've been reconciled. You have to have a response to that as a believer. You have to feel the Spirit tugging at you saying, yeah, this is important. I cannot just take this gift and consider it a done deal. I have to give it back without favoritism. See, what this means is that we're ambassadors of God's mercy to the world. Because we have been touched by his mercy and love. And because we have been touched by his mercy and love, his love compels us. That word in that verse literally means controls us. If you have Christ in you, you can't help but feel the weight of this tugging at you and feel like you need to do something to be that ambassador of God's mercy to the world. Jesus calls us to love. And according to our text here in James 2, we are called to love the poor without showing any partiality whatsoever. Do you know what that means? That means that when we see someone in need, we don't ask ourselves, why do they look the way that they look? What did they do to get themselves in that position? Who is going to see me doing this deed? We don't ask those questions. We need to minister to the poor with prudence. In other words, if there's a drunk on the street, we don't hand him $20. We take him to McDonald's, right? But we don't judge them first. We take him to McDonald's first, right? Because no matter how they got there or what they look like, the mercy of God is impartial. And we are his ambassadors. The love of Christ compels us to love the poor without favoritism, period. Roman numeral number 3, the judgment of God is affected by mercy. I told you I'd get back to the idea of judgment. The last two verses of our text, James 2, 12 and 13, really do that for us. These are very powerful words. I want you to understand very clearly what's being said here. They bring about another motivation for us to obedience to Christ, and that is a reward and judgment in heaven. Let me read these two verses again. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgments. There are really two things being said here. First, letter A, partiality or favoritism results in punishment. Straightforward. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Just to be clear here, James is not referring to the non-believer. He is talking about Christians being judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That's everyone. Matthew 5:19 says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." There's something going on here in this picture of heaven. You don't just walk into the pearly gates, show your Christian badge, and you're in. There's something else that happens. There's a judgment that we all go through. We all are made to be held accountable to everything that we've done, good and bad. And it makes a difference as to what our experience in the kingdom of God is like as believers. What is this judgment, and how is it different than other judgments, such as whether or not we go to heaven? I think one commentator said it best. He says, "The entrance into heaven is a result of the work Christ alone did." I want to be clear on that. "Yet the enjoyment of heaven and its rewards will be proportionate to what the believer did for Christ in his life of faith on earth." It's a strong statement, but that's what James is saying. And James specifically says that those who do not show mercy or who show favoritism will be judged for it without mercy. See, a ticket to heaven is not a free pass that you just take and then everything else doesn't matter. God loves us enough to discipline us as his children and cause us to want what he wants for his glory. And there is reward for that. To glorify God in our lives is to show mercy to others without favoritism. And so the second half of that statement then is that mercy results in triumphant mercy. Mercy results in triumphant mercy. That obedience is showing mercy to someone else in need is not only glorifying to God, but is a triumphant force in our judgment before God and the rewards that we receive in heaven. Matthew 5:7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In other words, if you show mercy here on earth, Jesus will return the favor. And this is not a salvation discussion. This is within the kingdom of heaven discussion. But mercy triumphs over judgment in that case. Love conquers over sin. Impartiality reflects the heart of God. All of these things are motivators. Remember all these categories of people that we've been reminded of today through the skit, through what we've discussed, categories of the poor or less fortunate or different people. We can all think of ways that we can act upon these truths today because none of us are the same or equal. We can do it amongst ourselves, and as a church, we can be good ambassadors and do it with our community and our families and our neighbors and our coworkers. There is something that we can all do. This is not a plea for us to all go home, turn on our TVs, and the first commercial of starving children somewhere else in the world, we send a check. That's a good thing. But I am convinced that the Bible is much more concerned about how we treat the people that are already in our lives right here, right now. That's the example that James used, and that's what many verses speak to. And so the application of this sermon for you and for me is to stop for the one in front of you. Stop for the one in front of you and me. I stole this sentence from Heidi Baker, missionary to Mozambique, that we learned about in our movie night from the missions conference last week. If you missed that, you missed an incredible testimony. She is really the perfect example of what God is trying to teach us today. Here's the daughter of Christ who went to the lowest of the low, a place that was ravaged by civil war to the point where they were bombing in food and aid coming to the people who were starving and dying. A country in complete wreckage. In the lowest of the low and the poorest of the poor of that country, she and her husband went to. They went straight to them. The ones on the street that the other missionaries wouldn't even touch and advised them not to try to minister to, that's where they went. And when she got tired and sick and frustrated within that ministry, just as we all do, because the Christian life is hard, she turned to Jesus for help. And I never forget this quote. When she was praying and she was talking to Jesus and she saw his eyes, she said she was wrecked by his eyes because they were so beautiful. And she was in love with Christ as she was praying and wrecked by the beauty of his eyes. And she pictured then the thousands of children that had a need. And she just, in prayer, is like, no, I cannot. I'm overwhelmed. I cannot reach those thousands of children that have need. And when she looked back into Jesus' eyes, Jesus said to her, I died so that you would always have enough. Now you know why the eyes of Jesus can wreck you. Because when he speaks to us like that, he reminds us of our calling and the wealth of mercy that he has poured into us that we have to offer. Jesus died so that you and I would always have enough. Enough to live and enough to be the children and his agents of triumphant mercy to the poorest of the poor. Without favoritism. And just like Mama Heidi said, you may not be called to help 10,000 children, but you are called, you are commanded, and you are compelled to stop for the one, love the one in front of you. Remember 2 Corinthians 5. This is why we do what we do. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we are a new creation, and anyone in Christ is a new creation. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of mercy and reconciliation and being his ambassadors for that grace that we all know. That's our motivation. Reconcile the one. Love the one in front of you. There is someone in your mind right now. Don't lose focus on that person. They need the love of Christ from you. Love the one in front of you without prejudice and without judging. Love the one in front of you with triumphant mercy of Jesus Christ, because our great God of grace has given you a second chance for a reason. Let's pray. Father, it's difficult for me to speak these words because I feel so convicted myself. But Lord, these words need to be said to me first and then to everyone in this room. Lord, we are sinners. Lord, I am a sinner. I am selfish. I play favorites. I look the other way when I see someone in need. My only hope is your mercy, your triumphant mercy. Let me be compelled by the perfect, impartial love of Christ. Let me look into your eyes and be wrecked, so that I will stop for the one. Would you be my vision and be my motivation to do what you've called me to do and be your ambassador? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.